Today our Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 20, reading from verse 9. The parable of the tenants. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people.
I want to say a very good morning to everyone, and I would like us to just now pray before we begin the message. Lord, we give you thanks, we pray and praise you, we give you honor and glory. And now, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning we come to the last in the sermon series on some of the parables of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. So it's the last of one series, but this is also a good link to the next series of messages, which will lead us up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, the parable this morning is a difficult one. It's heavy, controversial, even shocking. We might say that it is difficult, not in the sense that its message is necessarily hard to understand, but because we do understand what is being said. And that reminds me, there was an atheist once, a writer in America, who said that it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand that trouble me. And so I think he then proceeded to just set it aside and ignore it. What a good excuse. I think what he was saying is he didn't like the things that he heard. It's not what he wanted to hear. And so he set it aside. And it could well be the case that the original audience that didn't really hear Jesus' message in the parable, that they didn't hear it because they didn't want to hear and heed the message. Now, it is true that sometimes the Bible is easy to understand, but sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes it's very soothing and encouraging and comforting. And sometimes it's like a hammer or like a sword. And I would put this parable this morning into that second group. Now, as far as the message, there are really two parts, we could say. On one hand, it's a word of warning and judgment, or it's a word of hope. So the parable points to an inevitable and terrible judgment, or of a certain and glorious hope, depending on the response that is made to God's final messenger, his beloved Son. Now, when it comes to studying the Bible, an important and interesting aspect in the study and the exegesis of the Bible is the need to pay close attention to how New Testament writers use the Old Testament. That's a special interest of mine. And so this morning we want to ask, how did Jesus use the Old Testament in this parable that's recorded, that John read out for us? Well, he did that in three ways. First of all, he alluded to a passage found in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah being one of the great prophets of old in Israel, Jesus alludes to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Secondly, he draws attention to a recurring pattern in the history of Israel. And thirdly, he quoted a very important verse from Psalm 118. In fact, he concludes the parable by quoting that verse from Psalm 118. And in doing so, he really explains and powerfully drives home the point that he wants to make by quoting that verse. Now, that Psalm 118, was very well known to the Jewish people, and it was very important, as we'll see, for Christians, the first Christians as well. So what is the context of this parable? Well, Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry. That is, the time that this parable is spoken is shortly before Jesus offers himself as that perfect sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. He had entered Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple of all the things that were going on there, which should not have been going on, and he cleansed it, and then he began teaching in the temple courts. So the religious leaders come along to him, and they confront him. And they put this question to him. They said to him, "Who gave you this authority?" And you can see the implication. They're, in a sense, Jesus is coming into their realm, their territory. And as if they wanted to say, "We're the authority here. And we didn't give you this authority to do these things and to be here teaching. Who gave you this authority?" Well, Jesus turned it back on them, asked them a question, which they wouldn't answer. So he said, "No, neither do I tell you by what authority." And so we can see here that Jesus is being strongly opposed. By whom? Well, we're told by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the leaders, the religious leaders of the people. Now, in fact, the opposition to Jesus was reaching its highest point, this stage. And in this tense situation, Jesus speaks this parable of the vine growers. And rather than de-escalating the situation, rather than calming everyone down, the parable, in fact, adds fuel to the already burning fire. So let's look at the parable. Let's have a look at it. We'll put some of the verses on the screen as we go through. And there it is, Luke 29 to 19. We call this judgment or hope. So a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went away on a long journey. This, by the way, was not unusual. Was common to have absentee landlords. So they would have land, maybe different places, and he would grow whatever it was, in this case a vineyard. He would rent it out to farmers, to vine growers, and go away. And then he would send back, and he was expecting the produce of his land, his vineyard. And I suppose also I could say it was probably not uncommon for sometimes these farmers to cheat the landlord of what was rightfully his. So we've got not an uncommon situation. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They did not treat the servant gently, but rather harshly beat him, sent him away. So here the scene is set. Okay, we get an idea, we get a picture of what is to come. Let's continue. He, the owner, proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. So we remember that Jesus was speaking to priests, to scribes, and to elders, that is, to those who knew the scripture very well. Now, they would have known that Jesus was making a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 5. So let's have a look at that passage. I'll put it up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 4. And here the prophet begins by saying that he is singing a song to his beloved concerning his vineyard. Let's read it through. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, but it produced only... He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So the prophet here, as we can see, speaks of the great care and the effort that had gone into the vineyard, preparing the land, planting the choicest vine, building a tower, building a wine press, all these things. A lot of work went into it. But then the question is asked, what more could be done for my vineyard that I have not done? Okay, there's a good question. What more could have been done? And that question is followed immediately by another one. Why? Why, when I expected good grapes, I only found worthless fruit? Here, God is making a case against his people, Israel. And the passage goes on to speak of the coming judgment. I continue reading from Isaiah 5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. And to conclude, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. In the judgment that is pronounced, there would be an undoing of the labor that went into providing all that was necessary for the vine to flourish. So the vineyard would be uncared for, would be abandoned, would be trampled, would be laid waste and ravaged by drought. Now, in the Old Testament context of Isaiah, this is a prophecy of the ultimate curse of the covenant, that is, exile of Israel from the promised land. And of course, we read in the scriptures, that's exactly what happened. The people were taken by the Babylonians, and their city was destroyed, their temple was utterly destroyed, and the people were taken captive to Babylon. Three things to note here. We're told clearly the vineyard is the house of Israel. Now, that's a common metaphor in Scripture. Time and again, Israel is referred to as, in these terms, as a vineyard, as God's vineyard that God himself planted. And it was for a purpose, for God's purpose. It was to bear fruit, not just for Israel, but fruit for the world. It was to be a blessing for the world. So the vineyard is the house of Israel. Number two, there's good fruit expected, but bad fruit resulted. And three, the inevitable judgment. Now, we can see here that the good fruit is really described by two words, justice and righteousness. And the bad fruit by the words bloodshed and a cry of distress. So the type of fruit that God desired and expected is expressed in those two key words, justice and righteousness. Now, this includes such things as covenant loyalty, love, faithfulness, humility, obedience, caring for the poor, and ministering to widows, orphans, and strangers. Likewise, the worthless fruit includes such things as disobedience, unfaithfulness, selfishness, pride, neglect of the poor, violence, and oppression. So now let's turn our attention back to Jesus' parable. We can see similarities there between Jesus' parable and what the prophet Isaiah wrote so long ago. And now we come to see that the second way that Jesus uses the Old Testament is that he relates, speaks of the recurrent pattern in Israel's history. A history of failure to produce good fruit. And in particular, the repeated pattern of rejecting God's messengers. God sent to his people his messengers, that is, the prophets, who spoke to the people and calling them to return to the Lord in repentance, faith, and loyalty. You know, we should, when we stop to think about that for a moment, this turning away from God of Israel, we should say it with tears, not with any sense of superiority or complacency by any means. Tears, because it's a tragic account of turning away from the living God into rebellion. And just think of the patience and the long suffering of God. Again and again, he sent his prophets time and time and time again to the people, warning them, giving them clear and powerful warning. Think for a minute how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I'll just go from memory here. Where Jesus came and he wept. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children under my wings as a mother hen gathers its chicks under the wings, but you would not. And now your house is left to you desolate." So these messengers of God were consistently and continually rejected and persecuted. But it is clear in Jesus' parable that God was not going to keep sending more and more messengers indefinitely. In the parable, the owner has one last messenger to send. The final one, his beloved son. And when he does this, what happens? What happens? Well, the same as before. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Verse 15, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? The same as before? Well, yes, but not. This was not just one more rejection in a long line of rejection. No, this time it was much, much worse. It was not just rejection of one of God's servants, but the rejection of his son. And not only rejection. They did, in fact, the worst possible thing. The ultimate rebellion. As we can see, look at verse 15. What they did, they threw the son out and killed him. The son. Why? We'll go back to 14. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. These leaders. Just imagine them. We can kind of see them coming together, conspiring together, and thinking among themselves, and just thinking what that would mean for their own power and influence and their own personal gain. They saw the son coming. Maybe they thought the owner was just out of the picture, maybe died, but here comes the son. Here comes the heir. And if we get the heir out of the way, then the inheritance will be ours. All ours. But how great a deception is this? How great can people deceive themselves? Because what was the result? Did they get it all? Did they get the inheritance? Well, we've come to verse 16. When the question is asked, what will the owner do? Jesus says in no uncertain terms, he will come and destroy these vine growers and he will give the vineyard to others. And when the listeners heard it, they said, may it never be, or God forbid. They stood in amazement and shock. This cannot be. So what did they get? Well, they got nothing. Nothing, that is, except the wrath of God. Can you see the irony? Wanting it all, they got nothing but certain judgment. And as I say, Luke records the amazement, the shock, the disbelief of the listeners when they hear Jesus say that the owner will come and destroy them, the vine growers, and give the vineyard to others. Now, two questions probably come to your mind. One, was the judgment that's being pronounced here just on the leaders of the people, the leaders of Israel? And secondly, who are the others that's being referred to when it says the vineyard will be given to others? Well, just hold those questions in your mind and we'll come back to those at the end of the message. But right now, we need to come to the climax when Jesus concludes his parable by quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. So there they are, looking at Jesus and saying, what? They're just amazed. And Jesus looks at them. Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. Let's read the next verse. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Judgment spoken. So the essential thing here is to make the connection between the son, the final messenger sent to the vineyard and was murdered and thrown out, make the connection between the son and the stone the stone that was rejected. I just want to say a few things about Psalm 119. The psalm itself is a beautiful one. It begins and ends with giving thanks to God for his goodness and his mercy. That's the first and the last verse. So it's all about joy, celebration, and prayer. It was sung at festivals when the Jewish people would gather together and they would remember God's deliverance, how he brought them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the land. So this joyful celebration of the psalm involves a procession led by a victorious king, and the procession leads to the temple where a sacrifice was offered. And so Jesus quotes towards the end of that psalm, verse 22, which talks about the rejected stone becoming the chief cornerstone. And just imagine that. I always ask myself and all of you to imagine the picture, the scene. So picture the builders, the building site, you know, a grand building project is going on, and they're inspecting stones. They need one that would be the most important stone, the keystone, the cornerstone, upon which the whole building really depends. And so they're inspecting stones, and they come across one, and they look it over, and they say, no, not this one, and they toss it out, aside in the rubble. It's a rejected stone. Now, these builders who rejected the stone are, in fact, the leaders, those with power and influence in Israel, the very ones that are called to tend and to care for the vineyard. You know, the two most prominent apostles in the New Testament, Peter and Paul, both refer to Jesus as the stone. Of course, Jesus as the rock of Israel, Jesus being Israel's rock, is very common in the Old Testament. But these two apostles, Peter and Paul, speak about Jesus as the stone. Paul proclaims that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church's foundation. The church is built upon the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But it's especially interesting to see how Peter uses this verse in his letter, 1 Peter. And Peter actually quotes three verses about the stone. One of them is the verse that Jesus quoted, Psalm 118, and that is sandwiched between two other verses from Isaiah. I'll put them up on the screen. Okay, let's do that now. So these are all taken from 1 Peter, chapter 2. And it's very, very interesting what Peter does here. he talks about coming to Jesus as to a living stone, which had been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That just always amazes me, the contrast that are in Scripture. Here you've got, for some, the stone is rejected, tossed aside as of no value. For others, the stone is so precious, it's of the greatest value. Can you think, can you think of anything that you have, some kind of possession, which is to you is so valuable, so precious. It is worth more than anything you have. And yet to somebody else, it's worthless, really has no value. I can't think of it, but this is the situation. And then Peter goes on, coming to him as to a living stone. I'd read that. He talks about you also, you believers in Jesus are spiritual stones being built up into the house of God. And then he comes and he quotes this verse from Isaiah chapter 28. He quotes, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed," or it could be translated, "not be put to shame." Okay. And then the next verse he quotes is the one that Jesus said. Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone." And then he goes back to the prophet Isaiah again, and he says, "This stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So Peter puts it this way: this precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, It's the rejected stone and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble because they were disobedient to the word. This is why they stumbled. Well, the use of the Old Testament. See, Jesus is speaking to people who knew their Old Testament. And we should emulate them. We should know our Bibles very well. So when we read these, we know what they're referring to. Oh, Isaiah, Psalm 18, 118, whatever it may be. Now, one commentator that I was reading writes of the twofold significance of the stone metaphor. It's a stone of strength or a stone of stumbling. It is the cornerstone for those who believe, but the stumbling stone for those who do not believe, whether Jew or Gentile. To some, a stone to be rejected. To others, a rock upon which to build one's life, giving the certain and glorious hope of eternal life in Christ. It is one or the other, depending upon one's response to God's final messenger, his Son, the rock, the Redeemer. So here's an open-ended challenge requiring a response. God's word calls for a response, a decision. And not to make any response, any decision is making a response. And how did the leaders react? Well, we would love to read, I think that when they heard this, they fell on their knees and they repented and they asked for forgiveness. They cried out for mercy. That's what we want to read. But what do we read? The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people. It was only fear of the people that stopped them from taking a hold of him, laying hands on him and putting him to death right there and then. It said, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Think about that. They understood Jesus spoke the parable against them. So they responded with anger. Upon hearing the parable and understanding that it was spoken against them, the original audience had the chance to repent, to put their trust in the Son, and bring forth the fruit that God desires. Instead, being offended and full of anger, they repeated the sins of many generations. The stone that they were rejecting would fall upon them in terrible judgment. Okay, now we're coming to the end. Let's return to those two questions. The questions were, was the judgment upon the leaders only? Well, let's just deal with that. And it does seem to be the case in the first instance, first reading, that it seems to be pronounced against the leaders. And they were held particularly responsible, and the judgment was pronounced for them. However, it was not only the leaders of the people who opposed Jesus. We remember from the Gospels that there were many in that crowd. You know, when Pilate stood up and he had a criminal, a robber, and I think a murderer named Barabbas, and he had Jesus here, and he said to the crowd, whom shall I give to you? And they said, give us Barabbas. And Pilate, he said, well, what shall I do with Jesus? And they yelled out, crucify him. Crucify him in the crowd. And then we read those terrible words. Pilate said, I wash my hands, that I know he's innocent, and I wash my hands of his blood. And the people said these terrible words. He said, his blood be upon us and our children. The judgment then would fall upon all who followed the leaders in disobedience and rebellion and rejection of the Son. That Son who is the stone, the builders rejected, who becomes the chief cornerstone. Thus, the whole nation was implicated in this ultimate rebellion. Just remember your history, what happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in and once again utterly destroyed Jerusalem and completely and utterly destroyed the temple. Not one stone remained upon another, as Jesus said would happen. Let's move to the second question. When Jesus said that the vineyard will be given to others, who are these others? So this vineyard which we can maybe understand it to be the kingdom of God, the new temple. This new vineyard would be the new covenant people of God, the church, the new community of the followers of Jesus. And this new community of Jews and Gentiles, it was to the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles. And I feel in my heart to emphasize this point, to the Jews first. The priority was to the Jewish people first, and then to the Gentiles. I want to emphasize this, because we must remember that the early church, the first church, was made up of Jewish people, Jewish believers in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. All the apostles and the other leaders were Jews. All the first Christians were Jews. All the writers of the New Testament were Jews, except perhaps Luke. Salvation, we read in the Gospel of John, is of the Jews. And that's true in every sense of the way. Salvation is of the Jews, and for the Jews first. And so these first believers saw and believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenant promises that were made to Abraham and David. They believed that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. You know, just to emphasize again that let's don't have any sense of superiority and look down upon those Jews for rejecting the Son. How they went, so the human race has gone. All of humanity has turned their backs on God and gone their own way in sin and rebellion against God. But now, let's continue. God's presence would no longer be just among one nation. His presence would be in his people. Those from every tribe and language and nation and tongue, all who are joined by faith and remain faithful to Jesus Messiah. Let me say that again. All who are joined by faith and remain faithful to Jesus Messiah. Now, Israel failed in its mission to be a blessing to the world. The church is now called to be Jesus' witnesses, to love and bless others, to minister to the poor and the oppressed, and to proclaim the gospel of grace to all nations. By following Jesus, by serving him, and in serving him, becoming more like him, we will bear the good fruit that God desires. I remember one person saying, he was in a congregation and people were raising their hands, and he was saying, oh Lord, may our raised hands be like branches of a tree with fruit hanging from the branches. And of course, the fruit is not for the tree. The fruit is for the hungry, for the thirsty to come and partake of that fruit. The fruit really, first of all, is for God and is for others as well. So in closing, two groups of people. So just, again, on the one hand, we have one group of people and then another group of people. Two people can be discerned. Those who believe in and follow the Son, the cornerstone, the sure foundation for life and faith, and those, on the other hand, who incur the wrath of God by rejecting his beloved Son. As if they feel they can come before God on judgment day and say, I didn't need your Son, I didn't want your Son, I rejected your Son. Well, that first group, the former group, consists of both Jews and Gentile believers who rejoice in the salvation freely given in Christ. They know they're sinners, they confess their sins, but they found God to be a forgiving God. Oh, what good news that God is a forgiving God. If he wasn't, where would we be? Where would we be? Where would I be if God wasn't merciful and gracious and forgiving? So we rejoice in that, in the salvation freely given to us in Christ. We can sing that great old hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So there, believers in Christ is a faith based on Jesus' death on a Roman cross, the perfect sacrifice to bring about reconciliation between God and sinful humanity. And it is based on the resurrection from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead, which was a complete and total vindication of all that Jesus said and did, and of who he is, the Son of God, the Lord, the King. and his ascension to the highest place as Lord with all authority in heaven and earth. A response is called for. Yes, I thought I had one more slide. So I've come to the end of the message. And there you see, I just put those before you. How will you respond? Christ, the rejected stone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, or Christ, the precious cornerstone, the solid rock upon whom the church and every believer is built. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we pray that you write your word on our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would not follow those who turn away in rebellion, those who are slack and indifferent, but Lord, those who honor the Son, who esteem him higher, because indeed he is at the highest place, the highest and the holiest one of all, Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, our King, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah. Lord, we thank you for him, how precious he is. Thank you for forgiveness. I thank you for everyone who hears this word and here or who may hear it at some later time, would respond in faith and put their complete trust in Jesus Christ, the rejected stone, but the cornerstone of the new temple of God, the people of God. In Jesus' name.